pray. Thank you, Father. Father, we come together today to just, see the serpent's bite nailed to the pole. We could just come to have the persuasion in our hearts shaped and formed by what it means that we died with Christ to the death that's in the world, to the life that's in the world that isn't a life at all. Thank you, Father, that you've poured out the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, shedding abroad your love in our hearts. Thank you, Father, that we could just find our hearts strengthened by your love, our hearts strengthened by your word, our hearts made to overcome the condemnation that's in the world. Thank you, Father, that we can find our lives shaped by your love. We can just enjoy ourselves, enjoy our lives with you, enjoy fellowship with you, enjoy fellowship with one another. Thank you, Father, that you're here, that you're in us, that you're with us, that you're upholding us, that you're loving us. Amen. Glory to God. Since how we talked, I don't even remember the last time I preached. Sitting here, I think I preach every day. But the last time we preached, we talked about the Holy Spirit, and we went into Romans 8 quite a bit, talking about the Holy Spirit, and I thought that we'd just continue giving shape to Romans 8 and let everybody know what that chapter is building on and talking about. And it'll be a good thing for you to go back and read Romans 8 and even the end of Romans 7 into all of Romans 8 to get an idea after this message what's being communicated in those verses specifically. And you can see it and you can go and study that out for yourself and start to get a context of what's really going on there. Because it's a long chapter. Right? And so often, so many times that we do, we get to verse 15 or 16 or 17, and we completely forget about what the thing was even talking about. And then we extrapolate some meaning from one verse, and we run with it. It doesn't mean every meaning we extrapolate from one verse is wrong, but we want to see the context of the whole thing, because it's quite a powerful context, the whole thing going on there. And it's actually talking about how we're going to enjoy our lives in this earth, right? How we're going to be made by God to overcome all the tribulation in this earth, right? How are we going to find our hearts overcoming the fear and the stress and the duress and the lack that comes from the tribulation in this world? Talking about how God has done something to cause us to overcome. And so I just thought we'd talk about that. And what we'll do is we'll highlight really the context of the whole chapter. And the end of chapter 7 is what Paul goes into when he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who walk in the Spirit, right? To those who believe on Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. And the whole chapter is actually building and explaining that and how that works itself out, right? And it describes all the different dynamics in there. You're getting all kinds of different nuances, right? That he goes in and out of. I mean, the profound exposition that he does in one chapter is obscene. It's obscene what he's got going on when you talk about the scope of the whole spirit of prophecy. What he's got going on in one chapter is mind-boggling. And you know that a human didn't write that. You know that the Spirit of the living God put that together. Because he basically describes a whole dilemma for man and the whole thing God done to heal man in one chapter. Right? And yet he explains all the intricacies and the details there. So we're going to look at what no condemnation means. And we'll go with Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For those of you that want to know. And I'll post my notes. And those of you that know me know that I write out detailed notes. I like it that way because at some point I'm going to write a bunch of books. But also ministers all over the world, they can go and get my notes and they can read them, right, and see what's going on and they can take them for themselves. I say this all the time. Ministers, if you're out there, steal my notes. If you don't want to say that they're my notes, say they're your notes. I don't care. I'm not trying to get any reward or crown. I've been given a reward, the same reward that Christ has. I ain't going to get no reward from people giving me credit for writing some sermon out or for even understanding the truth. Listen, anything good I say or understood, God first understood and God first said. So I'm plagiarizing him. Ministers, be set free. Don't be upset if somebody plagiarizes what you said. If there's anything good to it, you didn't say it first. Right? Right? I mean, ministers, we get all riled up about people stole my Facebook post. Nobody stole anything from you. Anything good you said came from God. Right? Let us just rejoice that we can know what God knows. And let us just rejoice that people can also know. So, man, take it for yourself if that helps you. Glory to God. But Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And there's so many things I could say here, I'll get sidetracked. But the righteousness of the law is basically that you feel loved, that you experience the love of God. That's basically what it's talking about there. That's what the law was pointing to, you experiencing the love of God, right? That you see the work God done to bring salvation, and it make you still, right? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's basically saying you see the work God done to bring you salvation, it makes you still, and you're still because you're like in reverential awe of the goodness of Abba, right? And you feel the love of God, right? You feel the love of God yourself, and you are arrested by the love of God for all people, right? That's what it's after there. But the law could never really do that, right? And we'll get into that. The law could never persuade the human heart that they were loved. It was weak through the flesh. You know, verse 1, it says, there's no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I think some of us that get super intellectual and studious in our study of the Scriptures, we say, but that part, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that was added. Wasn't really in the original copy, right? Okay, that's true. But if you get to verse 4, it says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, right? So all they did was copy what's written there and stick it in verse 1 also. Okay, because it helps explain a little bit better, right? I'm all for removing the add-ons that don't belong there, but, you know, I think sometimes we make a big fuss and we miss the point, right? So I don't want to get any messages on Facebook this week telling me about how that part's not really in there, you know? Listen, you will. You'd be shocked. Listen, when we didn't have church that week, I was sick. People who I don't know messaged me telling me it wasn't right that we weren't having the service. And I'm like, do I know you? Are you part of the church? I've never seen you here. And what's funny is because right before that, I was noticing all the outpouring of love from everybody, you know? And I was like, man, I love our church. These people, they freaking love me, you know? And it was like, this is why we have what, if you want to call it church, this is why we have it. Because we're knit together in love. But yeah, people actually, more than one. It wasn't just like one random guy. Several people messaged me. It's not right that you don't have the service. One guy that messaged me was just concerned for my well-being and wanted, you know, to help so he could, you know, kind of have the service for the people. Glory to God. I'm thinking, man, if they knew our church, they would know that we all know that God is in us. And so in the day we don't have a service, listen, they're still having church. Wherever they're at, God is with you. You don't need to have a service to have church. If I've done a poor job of teaching you all that, man, I don't think I have. But just so the people on the outside looking in, you can understand, the service doesn't equal church, right? You guys having God in you equals church. Even if there's nobody else there with you, guess who is there with you? The Father, Son, and Spirit. Listen, that's all you need. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. But there's no more condemnation, it says. Freedom from condemnation. That's a very, very big deal to the human being and to our lives. It's a huge, huge deal, right? It's kind of Paul culminating his exposition of the gospel up to that point and what the purpose of it and what it does for us. Now listen, no one wants to feel condemned, right? I don't think I've ever met anybody that wants to feel condemned. In fact, we'll fight to not feel condemned, right? We'll fight to prove. We'll fight to justify ourselves just so we don't feel condemned. Just so we don't feel condemnation. We'll try to prove that whatever's going on is as it ought to be. In order to that, we don't feel condemned. Right? I mean, we hate condemnation. Human beings, we loathe it. Right? We loathe condemnation. And there's a very real reason why we do. And thank God, we have a Father in heaven who loves us. And he loathed condemnation for us. And he come and did something to cause us to overcome condemnation. Right? So no one wants to feel it, but the question is, how are we going to experience freedom from condemnation? How are we going to get that right? How are we going to get it right to where we can live our lives in this world where we're surrounded by things always trying to bring us condemnation, but find ourselves free from the condemnation? How can we find ourselves in the place where we're able to live in a world that's shadowed by death and tribulation and still experience God's loving embrace in all things? Right? I think all of us say we experience God's loving embrace when we think everything's going good. And we say, we're the blessed of God. Listen, if what you're experiencing is because everything's going good, I don't know that that's God's loving embrace. I don't say that things can't be going good for you and you're also experiencing God's loving embrace, but if the reason why you're busy thinking you're loved by God is because of all the good things you think are going right for you in the world, I'm not sure that that's really God's loving embrace. You know, Phil, you brought that up a few times, and you're more worried if people praise what you say and people praise what's going on than you are if they come against you, right? Because you can get that good feeling. Right? It's a slippery slope. You start defining God's loving embrace by everything going right for you, because what happens is the moment you don't have things going right for you, you no longer feel lovingly embraced. And you find yourself in the place where you think, where's God? Listen, we're not condemned to that kind of a life where we think about where's God in the good or the bad, right? We can experience God's loving embrace in all things. So how are we going to get that right? And I know for myself, I grew up I moved in and out of many different, what we would call, belief systems in the church. I moved up in and out of Pentecostalism, Charismania, Word of Faith, you know, and then I even got into some grace. And, you know, the Word of Faith was the big deal. Is we going to escape condemnation by believing our way into the perfect life? We're going to confess a perfect life, and we're going to bring forth a perfect life by all of our works. And then when we get that perfect life to come forth, we're going to be free from the condemnation, because that perfect life will make us feel loved. Listen, that's the way of Cain. The way of Cain is, I'm going to use my ability to bring forth good fruit, and then that good fruit will persuade me I'm loved. Right? That's the wrong way around it. And even as I moved into the grace circle, and I think a lot of people have thought about it this way. When I first moved into the grace circle, which glory to God for that, and glory to God for the people who come and introduced me to that. And so this isn't to disparage any people, but it is to disparage this wisdom. I come into the idea that freedom from condemnation, and this is what most of us has been taught, freedom from condemnation is that, listen, God was condemning us because of our sin, and now he's no longer condemning us. That's kind of how we've been taught about freedom from condemnation. We looked at it from the perspective that the condemnation came from God because we sinned. That he come and condemned us because of our sin, and now we say freedom from condemnation looks like God come and condemned Jesus, and now we're free from the condemnation because Jesus became the Father's lightning rod, and he took all of the Father's condemnation. And then we say that's freedom from condemnation. Now listen, there's a big problem. It was never God who was condemning us. And so it's a big problem to experience freedom from condemnation if the thing you think is the source of the condemnation isn't the source of the condemnation. That means there's still something out there that's trying to bring you condemnation, right? And so listen, if God was never the source of the condemnation to begin with, and we don't understand what it is that actually brings us condemnation, we don't understand what is actually out there condemning us, it's going to be a struggle for us to experience freedom. Because we won't really know what's happening or why it's happening. It'll just be happening. And then we'll become confused. But I've been sitting around all day confessing that I'm the righteousness of God. Why is this happening to me? Because you thought God was condemning you for your sin, and you still see things in your life that are shortcomings or aren't born from life, and it's a really difficult thing for you to shake from your head that God was condemning you then, but he's not condemning you now. If he found a problem with it then, and it's in your life now, you're going to really be hard-pressed to think he's not having a problem with it now. Right? And then you come up with all these crazy theologies about how you're covered in the blood. He doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. So he doesn't really see you, but you're in like a Jesus suit. And that's how he gets it right, to be happy with you now. I'm glad we can all laugh at that. Listen, for anybody out there listening, man, I make fun of myself. And I'm not even making fun of myself. I'm making fun of the different lies that come against us. Everything I say about that, so no one gets it confused. I was there. I did that. Right? And so it's not, all of us walked out of the way. All of us believed crazy things. All of us did crazy things. All of us said crazy things. So let us not feel lesser or greater than based on the crazy things we thought. We're not justified by whether or not we believed crazy things. We're justified by God's love for us, that he come and proved that we're his children. God come and proved we're his children, which is ultimately what justification means. There was an accusation in the earth that said mankind is not the children of God. And God had gotten down on one knee in the garden and called man his son when he baroked Adam. And so justification is about how God come and proved what he said about man in the beginning was true when he raised a human being from the dead, clothed in glory and immortality. That's the ultimate act of justification. God proved what he said. Just like it says God proved Abraham on the mount. What did he prove on the mount? We think that means he tested Abraham. That's a horrible translation there. It says he proved Abraham. What did he prove? That what he said about Abraham was true when he said Abraham was the father of many nations. And so God called Abraham the father of many nations when he didn't have any seed. Didn't look like he's the father of anyone. He's got deadness in his flesh. Sarah's womb's dead. You think there wasn't something there saying Abraham's not the father of many nations? And so God proved what he said about Abraham was true. Now he's the father of faith. That's trying to tell us what justification is about. And how did he prove that Abraham was the father of many nations? The only way Abraham could be the father of many nations is if he believed on the resurrection. Because Jews and Gentiles would believe on the resurrection. That's the only way he could be the father of many nations, through faith. What faith? Faith in a God who can raise the dead. What did Abraham say on the mount? God possesses the ability to raise the dead. So God proved that what he said about Abraham was true, because now Abraham wasn't just the father of a fleshly nation, Jewish people after the flesh, but now he would be the father of all people that would believe on the resurrection. And so that's what justification is all about, right? Now listen, glory to God that he doesn't condemn us. Glory to God. And if you were busy thinking that God was the one condemning you, if that's what you've been busy thinking, when you find out he's not condemning you, even if you thought he was, when you hear he's not condemning you now, listen, you're going to find some relief. You know what I'm saying? I found some great relief. I mean, I felt great relief to hear that God wasn't condemning me any longer. So we can feel relief, but what I found was that relief was not unto me actually being free from condemnation. It was just relief, and relief is nice, but I wasn't actually experiencing freedom from condemnation, right? Listen, in the Garden of Eden, God wasn't the one condemning Adam. Yet his heart was still filled with condemnation. So there was still something there bringing Adam condemnation. So if we don't see what causes us to stumble at God's love for us, if we don't see it, because guys, there's a very real thing in the earth that sets itself up to be a stumbling block to us experiencing God's love. And if we don't see what that is, if we don't see how it works and how it comes against us, our mouths can all the time be saying, there's no condemnation for us. Out of our mouths, we can always say, there's no condemnation. And our heads might even agree. My head agreed with a lot of things I said. Yeah, that's the truth. But then what can happen is we can all the time be sitting with the heart that's still feeling condemned, right? Wondering why. Out of my mouth I say, therefore there's no condemnation. I know I'm in Christ Jesus. I believe that's the truth in my head. But now in my heart I'm all the time sitting with the heart that's still feeling condemned. How can that be, right? And it's because we didn't exactly understand what it is that condemns us. I mean, the serpent's like Wile E. Coyote. Right? The serpent's got a thing that he's using to condemn us, and he come and convinced us it's God, so that even when we see there's no condemnation, because we don't see what he's using to bring condemnation to us, we still experiencing it. And then we become frustrated, and we feel, oh, woe is me, Lord, right? So what is condemnation? And there's a lot of ways I could describe condemnation. You could describe the end result of condemnation, which would be a life of laboring and toiling. That would be the end result of condemnation. You laboring and toiling to bring forth life yourself. You laboring and toiling to justify yourself. You laboring and toiling to prove your sonship yourself. You laboring and toiling to try to clothe upon yourself. You trying to bring yourself peace by what you do, what you get, or what you have. That would be the end result of condemnation. So a person could preach about condemnation from that perspective. I'm going to try and preach about the nitty-gritty of it and what it looks like in the heart, what it makes the heart think, what it makes the heart believe. So basically, the most basic thing you could say, condemnation is basically what we experience when we feel separated from God's love. The simplest way you could say it. It's what we experience when we feel that we're separated from God's love. It's what you and I experience when there's something there telling us that we're separated from God loving us. That God's love is not present with us there. That he's not loving us. That something else is going on. It could look like you think God's disappointed with you. You ever felt like God's you ever looked at some hell going on in your life and felt like it's because God's disappointed in you? You ever felt like it's because you hadn't been going to church? You hadn't been giving enough? You hadn't been serving enough? You notice how your mind tries to jump to all the reasons the bad is happening to you? And all of them usually end with, God's not loving me because he's withholding some blessing or some good thing from me because, right? And so that's what condemnation looks like. It's what you feel when, it's when you feel as if God has seen you in your weakness. I come up with new words. That's how we do it in Louisiana. Right? We got our own language. We got our own terminology. Glory to God. Listen, I sounded like a Westerner or a Northerner when I was in Colorado. People used to always ask me, where's your accent? It's like I was there for so long, I started talking, you know, like I understood proper English. Listen, man, I don't understand proper English. Ask Gary Ventorello the next time you see him. He'll tell you, listen, I'm not busy with proper English. But it's when you feel as if God has seen you in your weakness, he's seen you in your nakedness and your inability, and that God's concluded you're not really lovable. You're not really worthy of his love, and that he's left you there in the miry clay because that's what he thinks. You know, the psalmist talks about a new song in his heart. It talks about a guy declaring the righteousness of God. That's talking about Christ. It talks about how God come and picked him up out of the miry clay. When he was in the place, when everything around him was screaming in his head that he wasn't loved by God, that he was unlovable, that he wasn't worthy of God's love, that God had seen him but left him in the miry clay. That brought forth the song out of man's heart that was, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now there was a new song that was coming out of human beings' heart, which was, you have not abhorred me in my affliction, neither has your face ever been hid from me, but you always hear me when I cry out to you, and you always answer. Because now came a human being who saw God was that way, called upon the name of the Lord when he was in the miry clay, and guess what God came and did? Came and picked the guy up out of the miry clay. Do you know why he picked the guy up out of the miry clay? Because he found the guy to be lovable. He found the guy to be worthy of his love. He found there to be beauty in that guy, even when he was in the miry clay. Now, Jesus prayed that we would all know that the Father loved us in the exact same way the Father loved him. Right? And so the simplest way you could explain condemnation is that when you feel that, man, you see things not going up right, you see calamity, you see destruction, you might see physical death, you might see sickness, you might see financial peril. You might see peril in relationships. You might see calamity. You might have water dripping on your head in the church. And you might not want to be baptized by Gospel Revolution Church. You might think, I didn't come for a hair wash today. And in that place, you think, or you're starting to hear the voice that, does God really love you? Are you really the loved of God? You don't look so lovable now. Look at your life. All that bad fruit in your life, it's the fruit of sin. It must mean God has come and looked at you and found that you weren't worthy of love, that you're unlovable. Listen, I understand what people are trying to say, but let me just say this with as much sincerity and boldness as I can. The idea that God doesn't love you because you're lovable has not come from God. God can't love something that isn't lovable. God also lives by the heart. It says we're in his image and we live by the heart. And so, you know why I love my wife? Because when I look at her, I become like a cartoon character with the hearts that going, going, going. And we're like the cat and the skunk. I think I'm the skunk and she's the cat that got the white stripe down her back from the paint. Now the skunk thinks that she's a skunk. And now he's all the time, whoop, whoop. Was it Pierre? Pierre Le Pew? Pepe Le Pew. Listen, I'm Pepe Le Pew, but the reason why I felt love in my heart for Becky is because of the beauty I beheld in her. I didn't look at Becky and think, I have so much love in me that I'll love her even though she's unlovable. Now imagine if that was the foundation we were busy with. Do you think she'd ever feel my love? Imagine I come and tell my wife, listen, you're not lovable, but I am so good, I'll love you anyway. How do you think that's going to go over? But that's the kind of thing we've done with God. To try to convince people that God loves them, we come and say, oh, you're not, God doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because he is love. Listen, man, that's the wrong way around it, right? And so condemnation would bring forth the idea that you're not lovable. Condemnation would bring forth the idea that what you see in your life means you're not lovable, that you're unworthy of love. And that God has come and concluded you're unworthy of love, and that's why you have all this hell going on. Because he's looked at you, and he's turned his face away, meaning his face is not shining in adoration upon you. Right? That's what condemnation would look like inside of the heart. Okay? Now that we know what it looks like, and I'm going to have a bunch of pictures of this. We're going to look at a bunch of pictures of this in the Bible. And normally I feel pressed to finish in one message. I'm not going to press it. If I only get through halfway and you guys don't get the fulfillment, I'm so sorry. Listen. The mighty grace preacher. Guys, to some degree, all of us have some form of legalism that from time to time swims around in our hearts and gets exalted in our hearts and judges us as righteous or unrighteous. Right? This will sound funny to you and you get a big laugh at it, but I like to bare my soul to people. Right? But listen, I got this funny law that crept into my heart somewhere that if I don't finish the message in one sitting, the people aren't going to get the whole thing because I've gone and done a study of the thing, and when I preach a series, the second message is much less listened to than the first message. And so they miss the culmination. And so in my mind, I sat with this law that said, I got to get it all into one. Otherwise, they're going to miss the thing. They're not coming back for the second time. They're not coming back for seconds. Listen, I'm not an eloquent speaker, so it was hard enough for them to listen to one message, much less come back and hear the same thing. You know what I'm saying? And so, listen, if I don't get through it, I'm just sorry. But at the end, I'll come back now, you hear? At the end of it, man, it'll bless you to come back. But I want people to really get this. And so I want people to connect with pictures. And what connects with one person might not connect with the next person. Some of us connect with a different picture. That's one of the reasons why the Bible study is so beautiful. I'll talk. Jim will talk. Buell will talk. Jim will talk. We'll talk, and all of us are coming with a different angle. We don't know which one is going to resonate with somebody, right? And so that's one of the reasons why it's so beautiful. So what is it that brings that condemnation to our hearts? That's the question. What is that condemnation? When you're feeling condemnation, you know what it feels like. You don't want to get up out of bed. You know what you feel like? What do the kids do today? You feel like, I'm a loser. When you're busy feeling like you're a loser, you know condemnation is like set up shop in your heart, right? That's what you know. Condemnation has been set up in your heart. So what is it that brings condemnation to our hearts? The thing that brings condemnation to our hearts is the death and the tribulation that entered the earth by one man, Adam. I'm going to say that again. The thing that brings condemnation to our hearts is the death and tribulation that is in the earth. That's what brings condemnation to our hearts. Condemnation comes to our hearts when we feel as if we're lacking. You're feeling lack? Condemnation has come to your house. You're feeling lack. You know condemnation has come knocking on the door, right? The death and the tribulation in the earth bring lack to your house. That's how they try to bring condemnation to you. Condemnation is what comes to us when we see ourselves as coming behind in some good thing we say ought to be present with us. Right? All of us, to some degree, have some metric or standard that we've developed that we say is what is needed for life. And we've adopted it to some degree from the world. You guys understand that, right? The world has its idea of what is needed for life. What you should look like, what you should dress like, what you should talk like, what you should act like, where you should work, what degrees you should have, how much money you should make, what kind of cars you should drive, what things you should believe, what political philosophy you should have. The world has its own metric of what it says you need to have or that ought to be present with you for you not to be lacking. Have you ever felt what it feels like to feel like you're not measuring up to that metric? That's condemnation. Have you ever felt like you're not meeting the standard? That's condemnation. That's condemnation. That's what it looks like. Okay, so Paul comes and says something profound. Now, I just started in the beginning of Romans 8, but now we're going to jump all the way almost to the end. He's still talking about the same thing. Okay? He's still talking about the same thing. So Paul comes and says that peril and sword and famine and persecutions and sickness and death, and then he even says, and life. What? When he says life, he's talking about and the life the world says is good. He says all those things are what bring condemnation to our hearts. When he goes into his diatribe about peril and sword and famine and sickness and shipwreck and death and life, he's saying all those things is what brings condemnation to our hearts. All those things are what comes to us to tell us we lack some good thing that is needed in our lives, that we lack something that we ought to have in order to have life, in order to be as we ought to be. That's one of my favorite words, Jim. Thank you so much for saying that. All those things that have entered the earth by the one man, Adam, bringing death into the earth, that created a whole system of knowledge of good and evil, and that brought tribulation into the earth, that came against all of us to uncover all of our nakedness and to point at all of our inability to clothe upon ourselves. All those things, Paul says, are trying to bring condemnation to us. All those things tell us that we're separated from life. They tell us we don't have what is needed for life. They tell us we are not partakers of life and God-likeness, which is exactly what the serpent told Eve. He told her she was lacking something that was needed for life and God-likeness. You're not like God. That's God-likeness. Now, all those things in the earth that Paul mentioned, peril, sword, famine, destruction, the life the world says is good, all those things are trying to tell you the same thing the serpent told Eve in the beginning, which is that you lack something that's needed for God-likeness. Well, listen, the moment you hear that, you ain't going to feel right. And what you're going to feel then is condemnation. The feeling of you're not God's son or daughter. You're not loved by God. God's face isn't shining upon you. It must be hidden from you, right? The serpent come and said, God's holding out on you. His face is hidden from you. If it was shining upon you, you'd have God-likeness. And so all those things, that's what they're trying to do. Now, Paul gave us a description of what condemnation looks like in the heart. He described the thing perfectly at the end of Romans 7. He just gave a description of it before he get into, therefore, there's no more condemnation. He just described it perfectly. And when he's describing it, this is the scenario. What does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Condemnation. He come to the conclusion that he's a wretch. It was so great that you played that song. Who saved a wretch like me? God never thought you were a wretch. But condemnation come to our house and told us we were a wretch. And the grace that came that saved us from that feeling of being a wretch come to tell us you were never a wretch, right? And so Paul just described what condemnation looks like when he said, oh, wretched men that I am. And then what does he say? Who shall save me from this dying body? He's basically saying this nakedness, the nakedness that Adam saw himself in. I won't jump ahead. Who shall save me from this dying body, oh wretched man that I am? And what Paul's saying there is, I see death. I see my body clothed in death, and I see the fruit of death manifesting in my body. I see that my nakedness has been uncovered, and I see my inability to clothe upon myself with the fruit of God's life. I mean, I see the fruit of God's life. It's desirable. I agree that it's good, but I find an inability in my dying flesh to bring forth that which is good or to bring forth life. And now the death that I'm clothed in, coupled with my inability to clothe upon myself with God's life, that is condemning me. It's telling me something. It's screaming something in my face, screaming something in my heart about who and what I am and about God also and what God thinks about who and what I am. That's what he's saying there, man. He says, it's telling me God doesn't want me. It's telling me God has abhorred me in my affliction. That's why I find myself here. He says, it's telling me that God has hid his face from me. That's the same thing Adam thought, isn't it? Isn't it? Paul's describing at the end when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, what he's describing there is something going on in his heart where he's stumbling at God's love for him. Something is happening to him that is trying to persuade him he's not the loved of God, that he's not God's beloved, that God doesn't love him, that God hasn't shined upon him, that God doesn't think he's beautiful, that God doesn't find anything of beauty in him, that God doesn't want him and that God doesn't want to be with him. Paul's busy thinking that there's a place called Cheers where everybody knows God's name, but they don't know Paul's name. You see what I'm saying? He's rejected. You had to be in the Bible study to know what I'm talking about. People are like, what does that have to do with anything? It doesn't. Doesn't have anything to do with anything. You see what Paul's describing there? What he just described is condemnation. And it's what he observed, and then what he observed told him something. And what it told him caused him to feel he was separate from God's love. He was separated from God loving him. He was stumbling at the truth that God loved him. Right? That's what he was doing. Now listen, we see this same condemnation in Adam after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't we? Don't we see the same thing? And I've said this before, but guys, one of the things Paul is doing, he's describing something he experienced. But he isn't just saying, this is what I experienced. What he's saying is, I experienced this, and then I saw, oh my gosh, that's what happened to Adam. Oh my gosh, this is what happens to all humans. And this is how it happens to all humans. Oh my gosh, and this is what God has done to save us from this condemnation. And so now he's unwrapping the thing. But he's described by the Spirit of God what happened with Adam. Adam had the same kind of thing. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In that tree, through that tree, sin uncovered Adam's nakedness. And the way it uncovered his nakedness was by manifesting death in his body. Right? And so Adam, when Adam's nakedness was uncovered, it means he saw his body was perishing now. He saw his body wrapped in death and darkness. And that caused Adam to stumble at God's love for him. It caused Adam to think that he was a wretch. Adam concluded, I'm a wretch. That he was unlovable, that he wasn't worthy of love. His heart concluded that no one wanted him, that no one would come to him and clothe upon him with life. Most certainly not God. My goodness, the death Adam saw in his body darkened his understanding to the point that he thought God thought he was a wretch. Beloved, if your heart condemns you, you're busy thinking God is condemning you. If you think you're a wretch, you're thinking certainly God does too. The only way you can be persuaded of the beauty God beholds in you is for you to be persuaded that you're beautiful. You have to first be persuaded that you're beautiful before you can be persuaded that God thinks you're beautiful. Judge not, lest you be judged. With whatever judgment you meet, it shall come back to you. Paul said something so profound. He said, it matters not that you judge me. Yea, I judge not my own self. Do you see what Paul's saying there? Listen, man. I've been set free from my judgments about myself because I've seen one much greater than me has come and issued a judgment about me. And so that's done something where I've laid down my own judgments about me, and so I'm not judging my own self. I'm living by the judgment of this guy. Well, guess what? Your judgments can only matter to me if I'm also judging myself. But because I'm not judging myself, you're free to judge me all you like. It matters little to me. You see what I'm saying? Listen, man, when people told me I was too intense, if I didn't already judge myself to be too intense, I wouldn't care that they said that. Come on. Listen, I remember when I was first thinking, what's wrong with these people telling me I'm too intense? And God came and sat with me and was like, brother. It's funny, God talks to me like with equality. Brother. Greg. Man. And then I realized, yeah, well, why would I care unless I thought there was something wrong with my intensity? You see how that was condemnation? Do you see how you see how someone uncovered my nakedness when I was little? They pointed at this thing in me that they said wasn't quite right. They uncovered my nakedness. My intensity isn't quite right. It's negative for people, bro. What are we gonna do about that? We gotta separate you from all the people. You're swallowing calm down, brother. You're swallowing the people. That's condemnation that came to my house. But it would never, but why would I care if people tell me I'm intense unless I thought it was something wrong with being intense? Why would I even care if people told me I was too intense unless I was judging myself for being intense? Do you see how that works? Do you see that dynamic? And so Paul's talking about Adam, how Adam's naked sin uncovered Adam's nakedness by manifesting death in his body. That's why Paul would come and say, sin found an opportunity to manifest itself in me. That's what he's talking about there. Once Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin found an opportunity to manifest itself in his body by bringing forth death. Because the fruit that sin brings is death. The wages that sin will pay you with is death. And so that death, once you eat from it, or that sin, it manifested death in Adam's body. That death uncovered his nakedness. And Adam thought, well, I'm naked. This ain't right. Let me see what I can do to clothe myself. Then he tried to clothe himself because he still had some hope that he wouldn't be a wretch in God's eyes if he could clothe himself. But then once he tried, he saw he was never able to clothe himself. And then, oh, wretched men that I am. Basically, who will want me? Who will call me their own? Who will come and claim me? I'm like the kid that doesn't have any parents that come and pick him up from junior high, and all the buses is left, and all the parents is left, and here I am standing by myself. Where are my parents? Oh, wretched kid that I am. No one loves me. That's condemnation. You see that? You see the dynamic of that? You see what that looks like? And so the death Adam saw in his flesh, that death is darkness, and then that darkness darkened his understanding about himself and God. He concluded there was nothing lovable about him. He concluded that he wasn't worthy of God's love. He concluded he was a worm. He concluded all that because he was living by the knowledge of good and evil now. We all know death is evil, don't we? What do you think our hearts tell us the moment we find ourselves in death? If that death is evil, what do we think we are? Now that darkens our understanding. We think God is also feeling that way. And then we feel we're orphans. No father to claim us. The guy we thought was our father, he showed up. But when he got to the maternity ward and he looked through the glass and he saw us laying in the bed, he said, they're not mine. And he left. That's condemnation. And so the death he saw in his body, it darkened his understanding of the thoughts and intents of God's heart towards him. So much so, he could no longer see that God beheld beauty in him. He could no longer see that when God walked by him, even when he was in his blood, that God thought it was the time for love. He couldn't see that anymore. He saw himself in his blood, which means to be in death. Ezekiel comes and says that God walked by us, and when he walked by us and we were in our blood, his heart said to him, behold, it's the time for love. And so Adam couldn't see that was the heart of God anymore. He could no longer see the beauty God had for him, and so he was stumbling at God's love for him. That's what's going down in my man Adam. Now, my man Adam means man. The word Adam in Hebrew means mankind. You think it's trying to tell you something about your life? You ain't got to wonder about your life. God come and discerned your life for you so you get it right. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. So guys, this is what the death and the tribulation of the earth comes to do. Uncover our nakedness. It comes to uncover our nakedness. Death uncovers nakedness. The tribulation of the earth is a symptom of death. It comes to uncover our nakedness. It comes to uncover our inability and our weakness and the weakness of our flesh to bring forth life. So Paul comes and says, those things, the death and the tribulation, the fruit of death you see manifesting in your life, they come to lay a charge against you. That's why Paul would come and say, who can lay a charge to our account? If you keep reading in Romans 8, trying to give people the places to go find it so you understand what he's saying. And then he talks about the peril and the sword and all those things. He's saying these things try to lay a charge to our account. They come to lay a charge to our account. They try to tell us we're not loved by God, that God is not for us, that God has seen us in our nakedness and he's rejected us. Paul says these things try to tell us God has hid his face from us, that he wants no part of us, that he wants no part in our lives, that his desire is not unto us, that he has pulled away from us because he's ashamed of our sin. Paul says this is the charge these things try to lay at us. They tell us we're not the children of God. They fill our hearts with fear and lust. They fill our hearts with lust for life. They cause us to lust after life through our dying flesh because this flesh wants more than anything to have life. It will never just sit there and be comfortable with itself dying unless it sees another guy that possesses the ability to raise the dead has promised that flesh its glorification. That's the only thing that Paul said will satisfy your flesh, is to behold the promise of its glorification. And so these things lay a charge. They fill us with lust for life. They fill us with the pride of life. It's a lifted up heart that says, I can find life from the good in the world. And then you set about to gather unto yourself all the good that the world says you must have. That's the pride of life. The pride of life isn't just, I'm a better basketball player than you. That's like the fruit way down the road. The pride of life is you become lifted up and you say you're going to satisfy the lust you feel in your heart by the life you can build in the earth. It's called life building. Life building. We teach our kids this in kindergarten. We're going to build our lives. And we wonder why they're so tormented as they move on in life. Glory to God. This isn't to be confused with something being wrong with being passionate about life. You can attack life all you want. It doesn't mean it's bad to go after things. It just means from what foundation are you going after them? Right? So don't look on what I say with the carnal mind. Right? Glory to God. For so long, I looked on what rest was with the carnal mind. And I thought, I'm going to rest by not doing anything. Listen, man. That's what the carnal mind thinks about rest. Rest is not talking about whether you do or don't do something. It's talking about the foundation from which you do it. It's what you do born from the foundation that you already have all things, or is what you do from the foundation that you don't have something and now you're going to get. Right? I mean, so long I'm trying to rest by not doing nothing. Oh, man, glory to God. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Thank God. The good news is, when I was still in that place, at least I knew enough to know to sit at the feet of Jesus. Right? So he led me out of it. Right? I had this perverted view of rest. I remember when we first started the church, man, and listen, I thought I was healed, but I was never the kind of guy that liked to talk in front of people. I hated talking in front of people. In high school, I took zeros when we had to give our reports in front of the class. There's no camera. There's no recording. I didn't want to get up for 20 minutes and talk. And man, I was off in Colorado by myself. Nobody there knew me, and so I could just be whoever I could be. And man, I was myself, and I thought I was free. Glory to God. I come back up here, got on stage, and I was naked. And I tried to cover myself by being a good preacher. And the more I tried to cover myself by being a good preacher, I was naked. And then I thought, this isn't rest. Because I had a carnal view of what rest was. And I thought, what's going on inside of me cannot be rest. Therefore, I must not be in rest. Therefore, I must be doing the wrong thing. Therefore, we must shut the church. I must get out of Dodge. Therefore. And then a prophetess wrote me a letter and didn't know all the dynamics of what was going on in me, didn't know what I was busy thinking about, the rest or anything. And the first sentence in the letter said that every time you get up on stage, you are resting. And I was like, what? You see, it blew up my carnal understanding of what rest was. You know why every time I got up on stage I was resting? Because I wasn't trying to clothe myself. You see, because leaving or no longer preaching would have been me trying to clothe myself or to bring myself peace. Instead of standing there and saying, I'm not lifting one finger to clothe upon this lack of peace I feel, Abba. Right? And so condemnation was coming to my house. You guys see that dynamic? You understand what that's going on? We've all felt that thing. You know when Jesus was on the cross? That's not just Jesus there, man. That's all of us. That's like that show, This Is Your Life. That was our life. The world nailed us to a tree. And after it nailed us to the tree with death, after it uncovered our nakedness, after it uncovered our inability to clothe ourselves and it nailed us to a tree, do you know what it said? Is God really with you? Where's your God now? Is God's face really shining upon you? Is God really your Father? Are you really his children? Let him come and claim you now if he'll have you. Isn't that what they said to Jesus? That's the condemnation. That's what the world has said to all of us. That's the condemnation that comes to us. Fills us with fear. But Jesus was more than a conqueror of that condemnation that came to him when he was nailed to a tree. Right? Glory to God. Glory to God. And that takes us to the part where Paul, do you guys feel like you understand the condemnation? Do you see where it comes from? Do you see the tool that's used to bring it to you? Right? What happens is when you understand that dynamic, you begin to discern the voice of the stranger. Right? It never feels nice when you experience the tribulation. So this isn't a word about how you're going to be, yay, tribulation's wonderful. But it is a word about how when that tribulation comes, you won't find yourself confused and in chaos concerning God and what he thinks of you and whether he's there with you or not. And then you feel the loving embrace of the Father even as you're being nailed to a tree, just like Jesus did. Right? Which is what we're after. You could discern the voice of the stranger. You start hearing those thoughts and you're like, the Father's face is shining upon me. Right? You're not confused. You're not busy thinking God's ashamed of your nakedness. And then guess what? You're not ashamed of your nakedness. When you're not ashamed of your nakedness, guess what leaves? Fear. When you're not ashamed of your inability to cover your nakedness, guess what leaves? Fear. Your heart's kept from fear. It's kept from shame. And you begin talking with Abba. You find your heart crying out to Abba. Right? That's why Paul talks about all of creation groan in travail, desiring for the sons of God to be manifest. You know what that's saying? All creation groans in travail, desiring to be set free from the darkness and the chaos that's in the earth. And then he says, and we groan with him. We groan with creation, desiring to be free. And then he explains how we find our souls saved as we groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Right? Glory to God. So Paul comes and says, the law of the Spirit of life that manifested in Christ Jesus sets us free from condemnation. He says the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is actually describing condemnation. It's describing the dynamic. So Paul says, this condemnation that I felt when I said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this dying body? Who will want me? Who will love me? He says, something has happened. God has come and set me free from that condemnation I was experiencing when I thought that God wasn't my Father and that he had hid his face from me. Something set me free from that. The thing that set me free from that is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that condemnation when I thought I was a wretch and God was also thinking I'm a wretch. It set me free from that. It set me free from the law of sin and death. He says, for what the law of Moses could not do, in that it could never set me free from condemnation. In another chapter, another book, Paul goes into how he was blameless according to the law. He did all of it. But it never set him free from the condemnation. Because it couldn't. It couldn't set him free from the condemnation. So you can talk all you like about all your Christian calisthenics and all your good works and all the things you're doing. They're dung. They can't set you free from this condemnation we're talking about. Doesn't matter how perfect you could do it. The law of Moses couldn't set us free. And in that it couldn't set us free, God has come, Paul says, and he has come in Christ. I love what we're talking about, how you bring up John, and he says that God laid down his life, right? It doesn't say the difference there. God is here in Christ. It's not God is there and here's Christ. It's God is here in Christ. That's why Christ is called Emmanuel, God with us. It says everlasting Father, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Guess what that is? The Godhead. Everlasting Father, the Holy Spirit's wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace is the Son. God with us. The fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus bodily. God with us. I love what Jody said. I can talk to God now. He's at some faraway place. I see his face. Hallelujah, you see his face. God with you. God with us all. So, what Paul says, what the law couldn't do, it could never deliver me from this condemnation. And I was blameless according to the law. I actually worked that thing. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was top of the class. I had the ultimate pedigree, and I found that if you think you can work the law, you can't come close to me. And as much as I worked that law, it never set me free from condemnation. But glory to God, God has come in Christ and stood with us and done something to set us free from this condemnation that comes against us in this earth through tribulation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And when you talk about the law of something, you know, we talked about the law of sin and death, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When you talk about the law of something, you're talking about the makeup of a thing or the dynamic of a thing, right? It's like the law of gravity. The word law added into the gravity is describing the dynamics that are involved in this thing called gravity, right? And so when it talks about the law of sin and death, it's talking about the dynamics or the makeup of this thing called sin and death, which is what Paul described when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, my nakedness has been uncovered. When I tried to cover my nakedness, I see my dying flesh has an inability to clothe upon me, and I feel like a wretch in the eyes of God." That's the law of sin and death. Sin uncovers your nakedness by manifesting death in your body. That tells you something's wrong with being naked, bro. Listen, go walk outside naked and tell me if you don't feel something telling you there's something wrong with that. I know it's Mardi Gras, and people think that there's nothing wrong with that during Mardi Gras, walking around naked. But you try it. You try walking around naked. You're going to find something telling you there's something wrong with that. Right? You see what I'm saying? Not wrong with your that you have nakedness somewhere, but that it's out in the open. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the law of sin and death is that sin manifested death in Adam's body, uncovering his nakedness. And then it told him, bro, you can't be naked. Oh, yeah, you're right, man. And now he's scavenging, looking for a store he could bust into to find some clothes to put on himself. But then he found all the store doors are locked. And the more he yanks and the more he tries to get into a store to find clothes, he can't find anything, and there he is naked. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will want me? Who will love me? That's the law of sin and death. That's the law of sin and death. You understand? You see? You see what Paul's talking about there? Now, Paul says, there's another dynamic. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he says, has saved me from the law of sin and death. Okay, so when he talks about the law of the spirit of life, he's also talking about the makeup or the dynamic of a thing, okay? And what he's talking about is the dynamic where the spirit comes and removes the condemnation from our hearts and sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about where God has come in Christ, saw what the law of sin and death was doing to us, and it has come and done something to set us free from the condemnation that was coming to us that we all know about, and to shed abroad God's love for us, cause us to feel God's loving embrace even though we walk through the valley that's shadowed by death. Even though we walk through the valley that has tribulation and death in it, that is all the time trying to uncover our nakedness, the law of the spirit of life contains something in it, a dynamic of something in it, where God comes to set us free or to guard our hearts from that condemnation and to make us to be more than conquerors. Thank God. Right? Hallelujah. So what is the law of the spirit of life? And how does it set us free from condemnation? How long have I been going, Dad? You see, you feel like me. But then next thing I know, we're like an hour and a half into it. And I'm being honest, guys, my butt starts hurting too. My back's like 18 minutes. All right. 18 minutes till an hour and 20. So, yes, 18 minutes. 18 minutes. Man, I'm getting confused. You guys pick the... Glory to God. What's that? Men are for Mars and women are for Venus? We just beheld that dynamic. Glory to God. So what is the law of the Spirit of life? And I will pick it up next week and build on this, but we'll get into this little part here. So what is the law of the Spirit of life, and how does it set us free from condemnation? Right? And you can go off and start talking with God about this. You see how the condemnation comes, and now you tell God, I see you've done something to set me free from this. Minister this to my heart. You don't need to understand with your head. Just see enough to know that God wants to set you free and he's done something to set you free, and ask him to bring that forth in you. That's the most beautiful thing you could do. Glory to God. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that God has conquered our body of death. What body of death? The body of death that was telling us there's something wrong with us being naked, that we're not the children of God. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that God has conquered our body of death and made us partakers with him of his eternal life in the resurrection of Jesus. Right? He come and conquered the thing that was all the time uncovering our nakedness and telling us that we weren't the children of God. He showed up in Christ Jesus and he conquered our dying bodies. Right? And he did something to build a body that could never die again. And to put that body in a place where it's never subject to sin and death again. So it can't be corrupted again. And then he come and promised us that. And said, I've braided you together with me. And if the branch or the root is holy, then the branch is holy. And if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy. Right? He come to fill you with that. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what God has done in Christ to conquer sin and death. The sin and death that's manifesting in our bodies, and the sin and death that's manifesting in the world, and to then make manifest his life in us. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You guys follow that? He come and smacked around the thing that was smacking us around. Right? And this is profound. He came and did it right when we were in the place where it was smacking us around, by telling us God's face was hidden from us. It was telling us God was far from us. It was telling us this nakedness meant that God would not have us, that God had rejected us, that God had left us there, that we were separated from his love, that God wasn't loving us, that he's not loving us. The reason we know is because look at all these horrible things, all this calamity that's happening. He didn't show up at any old time. He showed up when that was happening. And said, here I am. And he smacked it around. So right in the place where those things were telling us God's face wasn't hid from us, guess what? His face shined upon us in adoration. And we see it. Oh, right? Glory to God, man. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Some powerful things that it says here. Romans 8, 3 and 4. And you guys, you're going to want to go back and listen to this. This will be good for you to do Bible study, reading Romans. The Spirit will give you so much revelation. Even build upon whatever revelation you think come out of this. Go and read this chapter and go and listen to these messages. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now listen, guys. I know a lot of us, myself included, we've been conditioned to think that when it says God condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus, that it's talking about God punishing Jesus on the cross. I know a lot of us have been conditioned to think that, and it fits in with our false narrative that God was the one condemning us. He was the one who thought we were a wretch. And now what he's done, and the reason he thought we were a wretch was because of our sin. And now what he's done is he come and punish Jesus for our sin. And now, that's why there's no more condemnation for us. I know we've been conditioned to read this verse and think that. That it's talking about, when it says God condemns sin in the flesh, when it says that, we've been conditioned to think it's talking about God punishing Jesus on the cross. But listen, guys, let me tell you something. That verse isn't even talking about Jesus dying on the cross. I said, that verse is not talking about Jesus dying on the cross. That verse is talking about the resurrection. God didn't condemn sin in the flesh on the cross. He condemned sin in the flesh when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's how he condemned sin in the flesh. I mean, the wages of sin is what? Death. So how are you going to condemn sin inside of a flesh? You're going to remove the death from that flesh and then make that flesh to where it can never die again. That's how you condemn sin in the flesh. Do you see what I'm saying? Notice it says, God sent Jesus to do what the law couldn't do. What is it that the law couldn't do? Couldn't raise you from the dead. Amen. We know the law could punish for sin, don't we? So then how can, when Paul says God sent Jesus to do what the law couldn't do, to condemn sin in the flesh. If the law could punish for sin, then how can condemning sin in the flesh mean to punish for sin? It can't, because we know the law could punish for sin, and Paul just told us that God sent Jesus to do what the law could never do. So the law can't condemn sin in the flesh, is what Paul was saying. God had to send Jesus to condemn sin in the flesh. Well, we know the law can punish for sin. So the phrase condemn sin in the flesh cannot mean to punish for sin. It can mean to punish sin. It could mean to slap sin around. How does it slap sin around? It removes the death that sin brings forth. You want to neuter sin? You want to bang sin up? You want to beat sin down? You destroy death. So the law imputed the wages of sin to people all the time. So the law could punish for sin. So God condemning sin in the flesh is not talking about God punishing for sin, because the law punished for sin all the time. Remember the guy in Numbers that picked up sticks? I don't know. Was he punished? Was he punished with death? Well, what punished him with the death? The law. Not the law itself, but the law revealed that the wages of trusting in your own works for life is death. And so the law could most certainly uphold the sentence of death. And so it's not talking about punishing for death. So you cannot come and say condemning sin in the flesh means to punish with death. So what is it that the law couldn't do then? Just like Beulah says so beautifully. First and foremost, the law can never set us free from condemnation. That's the context here. You can't bring forth enough good fruit that good fruit will set you free from the condemnation that's in the earth. It don't matter. Listen, guys. I don't care how much good fruit you can bring forth. It can't keep you from the grave. And it can't keep you from the tribulation in the earth. I know we got a lot of people in the world that are out there saying some fanciful things in the name of God. I listened to a guy yesterday talking about how he knows some people. He's not going to mention them by name, but he knows some people that are 500 and 600 years old. And they got it right to escape death. I'm like, brother, come on, man. And now he's busy talking about how the gospel is how we got to get it right to get that right. That's condemnation. That's laboring and toiling. So the law can never set us free from condemnation. Here's the reason why. Remember, condemnation is the result of seeing death manifest in your flesh and manifest in the earth, and to think it's reigning over you and it's keeping you from life. And so the reason why the law could never set us free is because it never could conquer the sin and death that was manifesting in our bodies. It could never clothe upon our dying bodies with life and immortality. The law can't keep someone from the grave. Your works can't keep you from the grave. Your ability to love can't keep you from the grave. Your ability to give money can't keep you from the grave. Your ability to serve can't keep you from the grave. Your ability to do anything can't clothe upon your dying body with life and immortality. So it can't set you free from condemnation. The author of Hebrews comes and says it this way. And we can debate another day about who we think the author is. I actually have a very real belief about who I think the author is. And I feel very sound that I can prove who the author is. But a very wise guy in the church one day to me sidestepped my argument about proving all that it was. And he said something to me which sounded a bit like, Greg, don't you think the Holy Spirit could have said who the author was? If the Holy Spirit saw fit not to reveal the author, maybe we just ought not to. And I couldn't argue with that. He didn't come and try and argue with me about my belief about who it was right or wrong. He come and said, maybe there's a reason it doesn't say. I'll tell you, well, brother, you got me. Ever since then, some of you listen to the messages for years wonder, why did Greg used to say this guy wrote it, and now he says the author of Hebrews? That's why. So the author of Hebrews comes and says, God found fault with the law given by Moses. We read chapter 8, we think it says God found fault with us. No, it doesn't. It says God found fault with the law Moses gave. The reason God found fault with it is because it could only point it to the good thing God would do in Christ. It only pointed to what God would do to cleanse us from death. It only pointed to what God do to clothe upon our dying bodies with life and immortality. But it could never heal us or cleanse us from the wound of death that sin brought to us. That's why God found fault with the law. That's why he said we need a new system. And in God's thinking, he didn't say we need a new system, because God didn't think like humans. God saw the law was always prophesying of the good work he would do. He didn't see the law as being against his promises. He saw the law was promising the promise, or prophesying of the promise. But the prophecy of the promise is not to be compared with the manifestation of the promise. And now that we have the manifestation of the promise in the body of Jesus' resurrection, we're no longer looking to the shadow. We have the substance here. And so God found fault with the law because it couldn't clothe upon our dying bodies with immortality. It couldn't cleanse us from the wound of death. The law could never cleanse our bodies for death. It could never glorify our flesh with the immortality of God. It could never cause us to overcome sin, because the law could never raise us from the dead. And if it couldn't glorify our mortal bodies with immortality, it could never set us free from condemnation, because the condemnation came from the death. The condemnation came from the tribulation. So we had to behold the death of death. We had to behold the end of death. We had to behold God bringing a plague to the death that was plaguing us. And the law couldn't do that. The law could just say God would do it. Right? So why? Why can't the law do it? Because the flesh doesn't possess life in and of itself. This flesh is weak, it says. Paul said, because of the weakness of the flesh. Listen, we think it's evil to have flesh. When it talks about the flesh is weak, it's not in the sense that the flesh is evil. The flesh is actually neutral. It's neither good or evil. It's what animates the flesh that's good or evil. In fact, God decided it was good for humans to have bodies. In fact, God decided of all the places he could dwell for all eternity, the place where he wanted to dwell is inside of you. Well, you got a human body. And so you think God values your flesh? You think he values your body? Yeah, he values your flesh and your body so much that he's going to glorify it immortal so it can never go away. I know this world is all the time trying to point at your flesh and tell you what's wrong with it, and tell you if you could just get away from it. We got philosophy in the earth talking about how we're going to shed these skin suits one day and we're going to be spirits, and then we're really going to have gotten somewhere. Listen, God is spirit, and he decided the most best place he could express and enjoy himself is inside of human flesh. Glory to God, man. So it's not weak in the sense that it's evil. It's not weak in the sense that it won't do good, that it won't do the right thing that's needed. It's weak in the sense that it doesn't possess the ability to glorify itself. Even should it do everything perfectly, it can't glorify itself. Jesus did everything perfectly, guys. He didn't glorify himself. He wasn't glorified because he loved perfectly. His loving perfectly didn't glorify his flesh. His being kind perfectly didn't glorify his flesh. The fact that he never lusted after a woman in his heart isn't what glorified his flesh. What glorified his flesh was his Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. All he did was believe God would do it. That's what glorified the flesh of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is that he believed God would glorify his flesh. He believed that even if I love perfectly, that won't glorify my flesh. Even if I never have a lustful thought about a woman, that can't glorify my flesh. Even should I do all these things, that can't glorify my flesh. That's the righteousness of Jesus. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So, and we'll finish with this. So how do you condemn sin in the flesh? And we've already talked about it. But just to put it out there in a statement so people could hear. How do you condemn sin in the flesh? The way you condemn sin in the flesh is you destroy its power to bring forth its fruit in people. I said you destroy sin's power to bring forth its fruit in people. Sin got its power to bring forth its fruit in people through the death and tribulation in the earth. Right? So the way you condemn sin in the flesh is you remove death from that flesh and you make it to where that flesh can never die again. That's how you destroy the power of sin in the flesh. That's how you condemn sin in the flesh. So God, he condemns sin in the flesh in the resurrection. God sent Jesus in a body that possessed the ability to die into sin so that he could take all of our sin into himself, and then that sin could manifest all of our death into his body. So that when Jesus would die unto our sin, and that death would kill his body, and he would die unto sin, God could conquer death in the flesh when he raised Jesus from the dead in a glorified body that could never die unto sin again. Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh because sin was bringing death to God's people so that God could condemn sin in the flesh. So Jesus came in a body that possessed the ability to die so he could take our sin and our death into his body. That when his body absorbed our death and that body died, the power of God could now rise up in that body and swallow up that sin and death that was in the flesh of that body, and then that flesh would be now a kind of flesh that can never die again. And God condemned sin in the flesh. You guys see that? Now, there's a lot of ramifications there of what that tells our hearts when we behold that. Because it isn't just a doctrinal statement. It is doctrine. Don't anybody tell you there's something wrong with doctrine. It says whether it's the truth or not. The world's doctrine, there's something wrong with it. But what we just described communicates something to the human heart on a relational level. Right? And we talked about it a little bit, but we'll finish up next week with the relational level and how that brings forth something in us and what it looks like to be more than a conqueror. And how God makes us to overcome because of what he did. Because he condemned sin in the flesh. That has an effect in our hearts, a relational effect. Where we begin knowing the love of God. We begin knowing God's our Father. We begin seeing his face is always shining on us. Right? We begin being persuaded that we possess God-likeness. Right? And then that has a very real effect in our heart. Glory to God. Thank you for your time today. Father, thank you for your life. Thank you for condemning sin in the flesh. Thank you for promising us, Lord, your life in our human bodies. Thank you for promising us that you will swallow up our nakedness with your life and your immortality. Thank you, Father, that we even possess the incorruptible seed now in these bodies. And that seed is all the time echoing inside of us, that we've been clothed upon by the Father of lights, that we're not alone in the earth left to clothe upon ourselves, but that God has come, and just as he came and clothed upon Adam when Adam was feeling condemned, that you have come and clothed upon us, that we have your seed testifying to our hearts now and today, that you have clothed upon our nakedness. Thank you, Father, that we could go forth in this earth with a heart persuaded that our nakedness has been clothed upon, with a heart persuaded that you love us. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. You guys rock. If anybody wants prayer, I'll lay hands on you. If anybody's watching or watches in the future and don't know Jesus, man, call upon God today. Tell God that you want to know him, man. He'll pour out the Spirit of his Son into your heart. Hallelujah. Lunch at Phil's Marina Cafe for anybody who's interested.